Back in 1506, my friend Martin Luther was desiring to know for sure that he was okay with God. He wanted to be considered righteous in the sight of God. And he thought, you know what? In his day and age, if anybody is getting into heaven, if anybody's righteous, monks are righteous. And so in 1506, he gave up what would have been a career in law, and instead he gave up all of his possessions and became a monk. His dad was so mad, like so mad about that, and maybe rightly so. His thinking was, I really want to make sure that I get in. I really want to make sure that I'm considered righteous. And so if anybody's righteous, a monk is righteous. Now, fast forward 500 plus years, and in our culture, we don't so much think in those same exact terms. But we do think if anyone is righteous, fill in the blank, is righteous. Like, we have those ideas. If anyone is righteous, certainly martyrs who died for their faith would be righteous, or missionaries who give up comforts of their home culture and live in faraway places under difficult circumstances, surely they're righteous. Maybe humanitarians would be considered righteous, or Nobel Peace Prize winners, or soldiers who sacrifice for their country or their community are righteous. Maybe church members would be considered righteous. If anybody is righteous, well, how would you finish that? If anybody's righteous, certainly so-and-so is. Or maybe we don't think about it positively, we think about it negatively. If anybody isn't righteous, let me tell you who isn't righteous. And I'm sure you have a list in your Bible of people who you don't think are righteous that we keep track of, right? We have that mindset. Oh, they're definitely not getting in. Well, in our culture, we do assume that certain people are getting in, that certain people are righteous. These, in some cases, we think of these in terms of religious people. There are people who attend church or a temple regularly, who follow a moral code. They're upstanding citizens. They try hard to do what is right and try hard not to do what is wrong. They might be Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. They might be Jews or Muslims, Hindus or Protestants. It doesn't really matter. As long as they try hard to do good things, then maybe we, in our culture, we might assess that, oh, there must be good people. Surely they're getting in. But there's another kind of segment in contemporary American culture that's a little different than that. It's the category of people who would claim to be spiritual but not religious. Have you heard of this category? Spiritual, not religious. People who basically have rejected organized religion because they've seen hypocrisy in it, because there are people involved in organized religion, right? Maybe they've been hurt by someone in a church or something like that, and so they've rejected organized religion, but they still believe that there is a higher power, there's maybe some kind of God, they accept the reality of the supernatural, they refuse to believe that everything happens just by chance, something like that. So they would say, I'm spiritual, not religious. And in our culture, that's actually lauded as like a very honest and forthright kind of worldview. Like, you can be spiritual, not religious. And maybe we would say those people are getting in. Well, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble this morning, but the whole argument of Romans 1 and 2 is nobody's getting in. Nobody's getting in. And so really, we've been walking through Paul make this argument, and we're trying to just understand his thinking, because we have to understand that fact, that crucial fact that nobody's getting in, before we will appreciate the gospel message in and of itself. He started in chapter 1, verse 18, talking about the wrath of God as revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. No qualifier there. Now, we might argue that first century readers of Romans would assume, well, of course, Gentiles aren't godly. Look at how sinful Gentiles are. Look at how messed up that culture is. Absolutely. But here in chapter 2, Paul has shifted to a subtly different focus, where now instead of focusing on Gentiles, he focuses on Jewish readers of the book of Romans. And the Jews in the first century that he's addressing would have considered themselves very religious. In fact, the default worldview in first century Judaism was, some other people may get in eventually, but we know for sure Jews are getting in. We know for sure Jews are the people of God, that they're the ones getting in. And they assumed that that identity, that religious identity, having access to the law of God through the Old Testament, right, that identity meant that they would automatically be included in heaven regardless of whatever decisions they made in their lives. This is a very dangerous viewpoint. And the fact is, this morning, we gathered here at Green Pond Bible Chapel probably have more in common with first century Jews in the context of Romans than the Gentiles. We have access to God's word. Most of us were raised in Christian families. Most of us have been exposed to the gospel and involved in the church for quite a while. And there's a danger that maybe we're banking on our religion to get us in. Or maybe we're banking on some inherent identity, some spiritual identity that we have, that's the reason why we would be included in God's kingdom. So here's the reality. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 29 is designed to further Paul's argument, to say, listen, nobody's getting in. And so he has to build this argument and make the point. We're going to see, I think, a lot of help for us as we try to really understand this message and then appreciate the gospel as we process it. So if you're Jew or Gentile, this is for you, right? This is for all of us this morning, starting in chapter 2, verse 12. Paul's just finished that argument in verse 11 that there's no favoritism with God. He's an impartial judge. He's going to judge everybody fairly and just right. But there is a subtly different standard or vehicle of judgment in verse 12. Watch what he says. For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, by law here in verse 12, he means the Mosaic law, the law in the Old Testament, right? He's talking about Leviticus, talking about chunks of Exodus, Deuteronomy, right? Numbers, like that set of law. And notice what he says, though. He says, all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. So let's put those people over here. These are Gentiles. They didn't grow up reading the Torah. The law was not addressed to them. It wasn't in their family history. It wasn't gifted by God to them necessarily in the same way that it was to Jews. And Paul says, all those who die without the law will be judged without the law. That they'll be judged by God, perfect standard, impartial judge, just right. He's going to judge them without the law, absolutely. And to this, we might have, as we said last week, you might have heard a few amens from the Jewish readers. Amen, yeah, judge the Gentiles, like they're really bad. They're what's wrong with society. Can I get an amen on that? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, but they don't have the law, and Paul says they'll be judged without the law. But then Paul says something a little scary. He says, but those with the law, those who are gifted the Torah, those who have access and were raised in that community, they will be judged by the law in verse 12. God's the impartial judge, perfect standard. Gentiles will be judged fairly, as we'll see. There's a standard by which they'll be judged. It's God's perfect standard. They will not be found righteous. They'll need rescuing. But Jews who might have thought, yeah, we got it. We've got the law. We belong to God. We're God's people. Paul says, oh, slow down, because that law will judge you. So Gentiles are judged without the law. Jews are judged with the law. Either way, it's God's perfect standard, and both will be found wanting. Let's watch how he develops it in verse 13. He says, for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This is where, once again, Paul calls out hypocrisy in this group of religious people. He says, listen, it's not enough for you to possess the law or to hear the law. It's those who actually believe it and do it that are justified. So this is not, he's not teaching justification by works. He's going to say in chapter 3, no one's justified by works of the law. Nobody actually does this perfectly outside of Christ to be saved. So it doesn't work. But he's just saying, listen, if you're thinking, oh, I've got the law, I'm Jewish, I'm good. It's like, you got another thing coming. Because just hearing the law is not enough. Having access to it's not enough. But then he says the Gentiles are actually, it's interesting because even unbelieving Gentiles occasionally get it right. Watch verse 14. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. My father-in-law would say, even a blind pig finds an acorn every now and then. That's from the South. You have to be from the South to get it. The northern version of that proverb is even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every now and then. Okay, so if you're from Georgia, you'd get it. This is Paul's argument. Gentiles who do not by nature have the law. Again, back over here. Gentiles, they don't have the Torah, okay? But occasionally, they do what the law demands. He's not talking, I don't think, about believing Gentiles in this example because he's talking about judgment. But so the point is, you have a Gentile who doesn't have the Torah. They weren't raised in that Jewish environment. And yet every once in a while, they, by conviction, understand, hey, I shouldn't murder that person, or I should do what's right and not steal. And that is in accordance with God's revealed law. But it's basically like a separate category. Sometimes we call it God's moral law. Like the moral basis of the Mosaic law is still you know, every now and then a parent to a Gentile, and every once in a while they are a law in and of themselves or to themselves. They are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the Mosaic law. So even a blind pig gets an acorn every now and then, like they get it. So that's God's law is revealed to them. But then notice verse 15, he explains it further. He says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Verse 15, first, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Every single person, no matter how much access they've ever had to the Bible, every single person inherently understands that God exists, and by virtue of God existing, there is a moral code for the universe. They may stiff-arm it, they may reject it, they may edit it, they may rewrite it in their hearts, they may follow their sinful desires to the extreme, but their consciences confirm this. Conscience is not the standard. Conscience is the internal indicator that you've broken the standard. Your conscience is basically your dashboard warning light. You know, when you're driving in your car, you know, every once in a while you'll get a little warning light on your dashboard, on, you know, on your instrument panel, and the light will come on and it'll say, oh, you got an oil problem, you got an engine problem, you're out of windshield wiper fluid, whatever, there's a tire problem, right? That's your conscience. It's just the indicator. It's not the standard. It just says, hey, something's going on here. You can sear your conscience. You can, it doesn't, you know, that you don't automatically have the perfect standard encoded in you. But the fact that you have a conscience, the fact that there is a light that goes off at some point that you've done right or wrong, right? That the existence of that conscience confirms that God has a moral law, that it exists, and that you are subject to judgment by it. So, and then he explains it in verse 15 at the end. Their competing thoughts, like you did right or wrong, their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. So Paul says, Gentiles will come to the day of judgment, and all along the way, their conscience has been functional, which reveals that God exists and he does have a moral standard. And when it comes to their day of judgment, their conscience will actually agree with God's ultimate standard eventually. So it will be corrected at the end. And the secret things will come to light. And according to the gospel of Jesus, Christ will judge the world. And he will judge. And as he judges, the Gentile is not going to say, oh, that's wrong. Deep down in who they are, right, in their heart, they'll agree with God's assessment of them. Because they know. Deep down they know. They may have suppressed it, they may have tried to justify it, all that, but deep down they know. And so the argument here is that God is a fair judge, and he will judge those with the law and without the law on that day of judgment. The first thing we learned this morning from Romans 2 is that having a conscience isn't enough. Having a conscience isn't enough to save you. Again, conscience is the vehicle by which we praise judgment or behavior according to a particular standard. And so it basically says, listen, you've done right or you've done wrong. But the fact is, the existence of a conscience confirms God is real and his judgment is legit, but it alone can't save you. If you're thinking, I'm just going to get through life and I'm just going to, you know, fly by the seat of my pants and do what's right when I think it's right and what's wrong when I think it's wrong. And then when I die, I'm going to tell that to God. I'm going to say, he's going to judge me. I'm going to say, God, listen, I did the best I could. And God's going to say, you are judged according to my moral law and you are found wanting. It's not enough for you to fly by the seat of your pants and think, I'm just going to call what's right and what's wrong along the way and God will give me respect for that and I'll make it in the end. Paul says, no, it's not enough. Now, what's at stake here is justification. Being declared righteous. I want to give you a technical definition of justification here. It's being declared righteous on the day of judgment. Like that's what Paul's really focusing on in verse 16. Being declared righteous on the day when it matters most. It is often used in this term is often used in a legal context. So think about being in court and being declared not guilty. The most important court session you'll ever be at is the day of judgment. And Paul says, if you're banking on your conscience to get you through, if you're banking on being declared not guilty because of your conscience, Paul says that is not going to work. Gentiles are judged without the law. They're judged according to God's moral law, but they will be found guilty. And now he's ready to make this transition to talk about Jews. Now, listen, we know everybody has a standard. And frankly, that's a good thing. Conscience is a gift from God, but it's not a means to salvation. So this applies to the good guy at work who heads to Home Depot and they give him too much change and he gives it back, right? You did right. That's a good thing. That doesn't mean he's going to glory. That doesn't mean he's forgiven in the sight of God for his sin or declared righteous. It applies to the really nice soccer mom who sacrifices her time and volunteers to serve the team. Praise God, that's a good thing to do. It's helpful. It's helpful to the community and to other families. But that doesn't mean she'll be declared righteous in the sight of God because of that. It applies to the solid student who tries hard and refuses to cheat, and maybe they're even nice to the unpopular kids at school. Generally a good person by worldly standards. But if they're banking on their behavior, if they're banking on that conscience, that generally they're a good person to get them into heaven, it will not work. Now, there is a little bit of a sobering thought here about the day of judgment coming, and he talks about it in verse 16, that God will judge what people have kept secret. Like, that day is coming. I just want to give you maybe a few summaries here of what the day of judgment will entail. First of all, who's the judge? Jesus is the judge. John chapter 5 makes that clear, verse 26 and 27. 2 Timothy 4:1, Acts 10, Jesus is the judge. Who will he judge? He will judge unbelievers, believers, and angels. They're all getting judged. And the first two categories we understand. Sometimes people forget that Jesus will judge angels, but that's found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I mean, it's interesting to think that even angels will be evaluated. There are going to be degrees of punishment in eternal suffering in hell for unbelievers and degrees of reward in glory for believers on the new earth forever. Now, even though there are degrees of punishment for those who have done wrong and for unbelievers and degrees of reward in heaven, that doesn't mean any believer will be sad. You won't be bummed that your neighbor's getting more reward or somebody else is getting less reward or whatever. But really, that's the purpose of that degree of reward or punishment is for evaluation and for God to show his perfect justice and his standard. The main idea here is to remember that all secret things will be judged, that Jews and Gentiles will be judged together by a perfect standard, by a perfect judge. Now, that is a sobering message, right? But again, remember what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to convince us that we need help. He's trying to lead us to the gospel. And so if it makes you uncomfortable to think about the day of judgment, frankly, I'm okay with that. Like, that's part of how God's word is supposed to function. But we don't want to leave you there in that place of, oh, it's fear. We want to recognize, no, Paul's building his argument about the goodness of God and what he's provided for us. Now, here's the thing. If Gentiles who don't have the law are getting judged, this is the way Paul's arguing. What about those who do have the law? He says, are you kidding me? They're definitely going to be judged. Watch verse 17. This is where the gloves kind of come off. Verse 17, Paul says, now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, you then, who teach each other, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say, you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Woo! I mean, it's a setup. It's a total setup. The Gentiles are going to be judged? Absolutely. Amen. They should be judged. And then Paul says, hold on a second. You who call yourself a Jew. And before we get too far into the explanation of this, again, this probably applies more to us, this section, than any other part of Romans 2. These are people who have been exposed to the Word of God for a long time, who are in a strongly religious community, who are raised in religious homes. Now, if you call yourself a green ponder, we might be able to say, If you call yourself a Greenpotter and you rely on the law and you boast in God and you know his will is revealed in his word and you approve the things that are superior because of his word, being instructed from the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, you're the one that can see, a light to those in darkness, and you're an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, right? You then who teach one another, don't you teach yourself? Paul says, you're pretty big about preaching this stuff. Do you actually believe it? He's calling them out on their hypocrisy here, their religious hypocrisy. And notice, by the way, the similarity in his argument with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus kind of doubles down. And he says, you know, you thought you're so spiritual because you're not committing adultery. But listen, are you lusting after someone in your heart? You think you're so spiritual because you haven't murdered anyone? Congratulations, you haven't murdered anyone. But if you have hatred in your heart, you might as well have murdered them by God's standard. You who say you must not commit adultery, Paul says, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? That one's kind of messed people up. What are you talking about robbing temples? I think the idea is that they preach against idolatry so much. We worship the one God. We worship the one God. And they worship money. And they worship pleasure. They worship power. They worship family, whatever. So you've got false gods. You're robbing temples and taking these false gods as your own. So he's calling out the hypocrisy here. And he basically says, you boast in the law, but the law judges you. You're breaking the law of God. And in verse 24, at the kind of the climax of this paragraph, he quotes from Isaiah, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That basically, you're giving God a bad reputation because of your hypocrisy. And that was evident in the judgment against the nation of Israel in the context of Isaiah. Here, Paul says, listen, this is true for any religious hypocrite who refuses to accept their need of a Savior. The way I'd say it this way, it's not just that having a conscience isn't enough, it's that having a Bible isn't enough. Having a Bible isn't enough. We just want to be careful here, because God's word is a precious gift. You know, what you have access to in the Bible, it's an eternally infinitely valuable gift that we have. But sometimes we just value it as like a relic or as a prop and not for what it is, as being the word of God that actually transforms us. We see the Spirit of God, we know, uses the word of God to help us, to show us our faults, to lead us in faith-driven obedience to the Lord. Those are blessings, and we would not know the gospel apart from the word of God. That's absolutely true. But the fact is, for some of us, the Bible may just be a prop. It may just be a piece of religious adornment, like a meaningless cross that we would wear or a bumper sticker on our car. Those are nice things, assuming they reflect the truth, but they in and of themselves are not a means of salvation. Having a Bible isn't enough. The argument that Paul builds here, it leads to this ultimate conclusion that no amount of religion or spirituality can save sinners. It's not about religion or religious performance. It's not about spirituality, inherent spiritual pursuits of the Lord. We're on dangerous ground here. You might think, surely I'm getting in because I've done my Bible reading plan really well the last few years. You should do a Bible reading plan. You should have a plan. You should purpose. You should try to read your Bible every day. You should do that. But don't ever for a minute think that God will allow you into heaven because you've done your Bible reading plan. I like in this kind of vein of thought, thinking about the thief on the cross who did precisely 0 days of a Bible reading plan after he came to faith. How does that guy get in? It was because of grace. Or you think, I've endured a lot of really long sermons. Not here, I'm sure other places you would think that, right? Absolutely. Those aren't getting you in. I've served in Kingdom Kids for decades, Pastor Ryan. Doesn't that get me anything in God's sight? No, that's out of love for the Lord and joy. That's not getting you into the kingdom. Missionaries that go far away, sacrifice a lot, money that's been given, praise God, all those are good things, but they do not inherently mean you will be declared righteous because of them. Those are not the means of your salvation. And I could give you testimony after testimony of people who would say, I had access to the Bible all my life, Pastor Ryan, but I never really got it. I never believed. I never repented of my sin and trusted in Christ. That the Bible wasn't transformative for me. It was just informational. I could introduce you to PhDs in Old and New Testament, experts in Greek and Hebrew who would tell you everything that they could, that you could want to know about the Old Testament or the New Testament, have all these facts in their minds, and yet they refuse to bend their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust Him for salvation. Having a Bible or having access to a Bible isn't enough. No amount of religion or spirituality can save sinners. In fact, this leads to the general question then, if all this, you know, the exposed hypocrisy here makes the argument that you'll be judged by this standard, and the standard will show that you're guilty because everybody is guilty. But as Paul builds this argument, he says it's not about conscience, it's not about having the law of God or having the Bible, and in fact, it's not even about membership in that religious community, specifically thinking about the Jews. But this is where the argument kind of builds. Watch verse 25. He goes on and he says, circumcision benefits you. That's the mark of being a part of the people of God in Judaism from Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Just follow the argument. He basically says, Jewishness counts until you break the law of God, and then you might as well not be Jewish anymore. And who has broken the law of God? It turns out everyone. Everyone. So that's why he's building his argument to say there's none righteous. Nobody's justified by works of the law. But he says, if you're thinking, yeah, well, I may break the law every now and then, but I'm in the club. I'm a member at Green Pond Bible Chapel. I don't think you realize how important that is, right? We have a member meeting today. It's super important, right? Like, you know, I have the t-shirt. I'm a part of the club. So verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? I can't tell you how controversial this would have been to first century Jews. Paul says, if a Gentile is better at responding to God's word than a Jew, isn't that Gentile really Jewish? Like deep down, like isn't that? So he's kind of, wait, what? What is he talking about? He goes on, watch, verse 27. A man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. What? A Gentile believer will judge this Jew? What? Like, that would have been shocking. There's no way they would have thought. Verse 28, this is crucial. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is one of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. This is where Paul actually unlocks this truth that we really know if we read the Old Testament clearly, and we see it clearly stated in the New Testament, that is, only Jews who are getting in are Jews who have faith, those who have actually trusted in the Lord, which includes, after Jesus' arrival, trusting in Jesus the Messiah. So Paul says it's not about physically, like genetically being Jewish. It's not about having the mark of Judaism and circumcision as a Jewish male. It's not about being counted as a member of that community. He says true circumcision is an inward issue. It's a matter of the heart. And he'll go on to say in Romans that Abraham is the father of faith for all those who believe, Jews and Gentiles. All believers, Jewish and Gentile, have that common descendancy from Abraham. That's going to be Paul's argument a little later in his epistle. But here, he's just building this argument, saying, listen, having conscience isn't enough, having a Bible isn't enough, and then thirdly, having status isn't enough. Being a member of the club isn't enough. Again, in our context, we might think most readily about church membership. Here, Paul says, the true Jew is the one who's trusted in Jesus. And that's why the mystery of the church is that it's believing Jews and believing Gentiles brought together into the family of God. Right, together, because true Judaism is an issue of the heart. Being a part of the family of God is an issue of the heart and of faith. It's not a physical issue. It's not an issue of ethnicity. It's not an issue of membership. And notice the conclusion of verse 29. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. Again, no amount of religion or spirituality can save sinners. This idea that Paul says true circumcision is really of the heart, it's not physical, it's not new. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and chapter 30. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 4. that it's not, circumcision is not about the physical act of it. It's not about physicality. It's about the heart. And it's not enough to just say you belong if your heart hasn't reflected that faith in the Lord. Membership is a good thing in the church. But again, membership in and of itself can't save. So having a conscience isn't enough. Having a Bible isn't enough. Membership in the community, having status isn't enough. Well, what is? And this is where Paul's building his argument, right? And as he's building his argument, he's doing all of this to argue that in the gospel, we see the power of God revealed, and that is the power of God for salvation. And so, listen, if conscience isn't enough, and a Bible isn't enough, and status isn't enough, what is enough? Well, faith in Jesus Christ. He's building this argument to say, listen, nobody gets in on their own, but people are getting in. How? It's because of the gospel. It's because Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. It's because he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And any person who trusts in him, any person, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in him, they actually have the power of God accomplishing their salvation. It actually works. This is why we can sing, as we did this morning, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Listen, when we come to the Lord, when we come to the Lord, we don't bring our track record of obedience, our legacy of a spiritual or Christian family, our track record of Bible reading or whatever it is, giving record, whatever it is. We don't say, okay, Lord, here it is. I came 30% of the way. Can you help get me the rest of the way? That's not a recipe for salvation. That's a recipe for judgment. When we sang this morning, "Nothing in my hand I bring," we're coming to Jesus and we're saying, "Jesus, I got nothing. There is no reason I should be declared righteous except that I am trusting in you." And Jesus says, "Well, you should have tried harder." No. Jesus says, "That's exactly why I came." And when you put your faith in Jesus, the Bible says you are declared righteous. You're declared not guilty. Not because you've earned, not because you've performed well, not because you have this amazing record. It's because Jesus has done it for us. So you're reading Romans, and trust me, I'm very sensitive to this, and Romans 1 and 2 is kind of like a spiritual 2x4 to the head. So if you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here. Like, you know, we're working through the argument here, right? We're getting to the glorious truths that we're going to continue to be exposed to in Romans. But we need to be clear on this. We just need to be so clear. Nobody's getting in outside of Christ. Nobody. It doesn't matter if you've been to seminary. It doesn't matter if you're doing a church plant. It doesn't matter how long you've served in Kingdom Kids, whatever it is. Nobody's getting in outside of Christ. And so when we start to ask the question, who needs the gospel? The clear answer must be, I do. I need the gospel. If Gentiles are judged according to God's moral law and Jews are judged according to the Mosaic law, you're in one of those two categories. You need help. You need coverage. You need righteousness. Who needs the gospel? I do. I'm not enough. My Bible memorization's not enough. My being from a Christian family's not enough. My conscience isn't enough. My education isn't enough. You know, we go on and on. Whatever it is, it's not enough. We come to Jesus with empty hands. And what do we find? We find a glorious Savior. It was important to me today that we sang the goodness of Jesus. Because he will judge. But he is a good judge. He's a righteous judge. And the fact is, he's the judge who died to rescue us. And so when we come to Jesus, what do we find? We find grace and forgiveness. What we don't find is an opportunity to deny our sin in hypocrisy. There's no room for that in Romans 2 in this argument. There's no idea that says, oh yeah, I'm going to pretend that I'm this really righteous person, self-righteous person, and then I'm getting in. No, listen, that's not gospel. In the gospel, we confess our sins as they are, which leaves no room for hypocrisy. And it's ugly. Yeah, we call it what it is, our struggles, absolutely. But if you're thinking, how in the world could I admit my struggles? You can admit your struggles because Jesus died for them. You can admit your failures because Jesus died to rescue us from them. Yes, a conscience isn't enough, and a Bible isn't enough, and status isn't enough, but Jesus is enough. And so we can confess our sins because he is a glorious Savior. Who needs the gospel? We do. You know, we do get We do get sidetracked sometimes by caring too much about what other people think. And that is where Paul ends chapter 2, talking about the real praise that we should be worried about is not from people, but it's from God. His approval is the one that matters most on that day of judgment. And my friend Calvin, talking about that, said that we are often deceived by outward splendor. When we think about other people approving us, being in the club, you know, being considered religious, people thinking that we're religious, maybe in a modern context, posting a lot of religious content online, stuff like that. He says we're often deceived by outward splendor. We care too much about what other people think. Instead, he says, we ought to be satisfied with the all-seeing eyes of God, from which the deepest secrets of the heart are not hidden. He says, really, we need to be satisfied with God's view. And God sees us accurately. He sees us with perfect accuracy, just how broken we are. And God sees us with love, as he sent Jesus to rescue us, to save us, because nobody's getting in outside of Christ. No amount of religion or spirituality can save us. That's exactly why Jesus came. Would you join me and we'll praise God and thank him for this part of his word in Romans chapter 2. Lord, we thank you this morning for your kindness to us in this portion of your word. And Lord, we confess that we are blessed by incredible access to your word in this day and age, and indeed in our own church community. Lord, you've blessed us with over 6 decades of faithful ministry of the gospel here at Green Pond Bible Chapel. We thank you for that legacy. I thank you for Christian families, Lord. I thank you for the legacy of faith. But Lord, we understand that with that glorious history comes a danger, that perhaps we would bank on religion or spirituality to get us into the kingdom. Lord, we might think that simply because we are in this community that we are warranted salvation. And we just pray that you would humble us this morning. Convince us that nobody gets in outside of you. Lord, convince us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Not in a sense of condemnation, Lord, but in a sense of honesty, honest confession of sin that leads us to trusting in you. Lord, we want to praise you and exalt you for the gospel this morning, that even though Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty before you, Lord, that you are rescuing Jews and Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that truth. And we ask that you would help us to respond to you in faith today, that we would live in light of these glorious truths. Lord, saying no to hypocrisy, to self-righteous arrogance, Lord, thinking we're better than others, but rather just treasuring this gospel. Lord, help us to humbly be quick to say that we are the first in line for those who need a Savior. Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning struggling with hypocrisy. I pray that you would lead them to confess their sin and to repent, to turn from it. And Lord, if there are any here who haven't trusted in you yet, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that, yes, they soberly see their need for a Savior, but also they see your goodness on display, Lord Jesus, and what you've done in dying for our sins and rising from the dead. So Lord, help us to respond to your word according to your Spirit. For your glory we ask, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen, we're going to conclude our service singing All I Have is Christ. And I think that's a fitting song to help just capture kind of the spirit and the tone of Romans 1 and 2. If you want to talk with me after the service or you'd like to pray, I'll be down here in the front and I'll linger for a few moments. Of course, don't forget we have our member meeting. So members, you'll be heading down to the fellowship hall. We'll be getting our lunch going right away. But let's respond together to God's word and song and just be reminded that all I have is Christ.